And she's like, I want to play a racquetball with you. So we tried that once, and it was no competition. And it kind of was a bad thing, because she would say, play me like how you play the guys. And they play. She's like, why are you playing so hard? You know, I'm like, there was like no win into that situation. So I decided that, well, let me do something easy, like run. So I said, we'll go running together. She may remember this story. I know Gary Ascott back there remembers this story. So I said, she said, where do you want to run to? I said, well, you pick it out, you know, because it's kind of your exercise. I'll just tag along, because after all, no matter where you run, I can run because I look good and I'm in good shape. So we used to live in a townhouse on Flamingo Road and near Griffin, about probably a half mile, you know, or so away from Griffin Road. And so she said, okay, we can run where I run. So I said, sure. And so she said, I said, where do you run? She says, well, I run out on Flamingo Road. I run out of our community, Flamingo Road. I run to Griffin, and then I go east on Griffin for about 3/4 of a mile. And then I run from Griffin to Sterling, and then I run from Sterling back to Flamingo, and I run home. That's about 6 miles. So I'm like, how bad can it be? Famous last words. So we get out and we're running together, and you know, just jogging. And Donna doesn't run fast, and I'm like, you know, thinking that, man, I can cream this girl. But you know, she's my wife. I got to be like gentle with her, right? You know. So it's like running along, and we turn the corner to go up from on Griffin Road, and I'm like, man, I was getting a little winded, but I couldn't admit it. So, you know, she started running a little bit ahead, and, you know, I'm just running behind. And she's like, you okay, honey? I'm like, yeah, man, I'm good. Just go behind you, making sure nobody comes up and bugs you from behind. I'm good. And she's going along, and she gets, I don't know, maybe a tenth of a mile, you know, 2/10 of a mile ahead of me. And man, the world started closing in. It just started just, you know, you have this big peripheral vision. It just started becoming into a circle. And just, the circle just started getting smaller and smaller and smaller. I'm like, man, I'm going to die. And so, you know, I stopped and I like leaned up against, you know, kind of the wall. And Donna is gone. And this is Griffin Road. You know, Griffin Road is really busy. And the world, I started seeing through a pinhole right now. It's just like this teeny light. And I'm like, okay, it's time to call for help. And so I didn't want to yell too loud because, you know, I look good. Yeah, I still look good. And I was like, Donna. And I got down on the ground, and I hope the speaker doesn't screech. I was like, Donna, help me. And I got down on my back. I was like, help me. Oh, God, help me. And she comes running back. She goes, you okay? Like, what do you think? I'm about ready to die. I thought she was going to give me CPR, which would have been good. But she didn't. And she stayed at me, and she kind of encouraged me to get up. She's like, you want to go back home? I'm like, no. I say, I'll walk, you run. And so she'd run ahead, and then she'd come back, turn back around. She goes, you okay? You can do this, honey. You can do this. I'm like, yes. And I'm walking, and she runs again, and she comes back around. You can do. That was the last time Donna and I went jogging. That was about 22 years ago. The fact of the matter is that as long as Donna was beside me, I could keep going. I could keep enduring. I could keep staying in the race. I could be in the race. I could be in the game. But the moment that she left, I was like faltering. Today we begin a series that I call Character Tour. And really what it is that we're going to be looking at some characters in the Bible and the characteristics that they embodied, that they displayed, that displays people of people of great character. And these are characteristics that I would like for us as a church, as a body of people, as individuals, to emulate in order to build our character. But before we go any further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I ask that you speak through me, Lord. I'll be your mouthpiece. Lord, as we examine these character traits, looking at folks in the Bible who exemplified this, pray that your word will be clear and that I will do an effective job of carrying the message that you've laid upon my heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, as I mentioned before, I want to talk about character traits. And the character trait that I want to talk about is endurance. I'm going to make sure this thing is working. All right. And endurance is something of a lost art in our society today. We don't really have much stick to it. You know, I call it stick to it. We don't really, as a group, as a society of people, we don't really have the endurance. We don't really have the commitment that's required to get us through whatever it is our commitments are. And oftentimes, we give up our commitments when the going gets tough. Was a few years ago, one of my coworkers, he was the chief financial officer of our company, and a young guy, a brilliant guy, and his name was John. And I won't call his last name in case he's listening to this sometime on the internet, but he'll know who he is. And John told me that he and his wife signed a prenup agreement. And so I found that rather interesting, right? I'm like, man, how did you do that? Because I could see me walking in right now to Donna before we got married and says, okay, baby, I love you, but could you sign these papers? That would be one of those really, really short conversations because that would not happen. So John said to me, Gary, it's quite simple. We don't intend on getting a divorce, but the odds are stacked against us. The fact of the matter is that almost half the marriage in the United States end in divorce. And when it goes to that case, everybody gets nasty and it gets really messed up. So we are signing this prenup while we're still friends so that if the odds go, you know, not in our favor of staying together, we'll all be set. I'm like, you serious? He's like, yeah. He's like, again, I don't plan on getting divorced, but just in case I do, I want to be ready. And I was like, how does she feel about this? He said, well, she wants to be ready also because she's going to come into some money when her parents die, and she doesn't want me getting all of that. And I'm like, man, what about for life? What about enduring to the end? What about enduring through the hard times? See, many years ago, when a person got employed by a company, they got employed for life. The company stayed with them and the company invested in them. And in return, they stayed at the company and they were lifers. In today's age, that happens no more. When I tell people that I've been at the same company since I was working on my undergrad for 28 years. By the way, I wasn't working on my undergrad for 28 years. I was at the company for 28 years, just to be clear on that. You guys know I wasn't a good student, but it wasn't that bad. But not so anymore, right? Not so anymore. People leave. Many years ago, people would stay in a church for life, but in today's world, people no longer do that. I was looking up some statistics over this week about how long, on average, people stay in church. And the statistics, this group called the Barner Group, they do research around, you know, Christian statistics. And it says only 35% of people stay in a church for more than 5 years. Only 35% of people. And when they asked the people, why do they leave the church? Well, they gave really two reasons. Everything could be boiled down into two reasons. Reason number one was apathy. It's like, well, I mean, if I go, I go. If I don't go, I don't go. You know, yeah. No commitment. It's, you know, when asked, are they committed to anything? Like, well, yeah, I signed up for it, but, you know, and they gave 101 excuses why they don't stick with it. The second reason was consumerism, by the way, which is people felt just a need to be entertained. So what's happening is that smaller churches get smaller, larger church gets larger, because people just want to be entertained. But the first reason is apathy. People just, man, I just can't be bothered. I can't be bothered sticking to it. If I wake up and I don't feel like coming, I just don't come. Apathy. No endurance, no stick to it. No stick to itness. That's a word that I just made up. We live in a society where sticking to it is a lost art. Whether it's a job, whether it's a ministry, whether it's a marriage, whether it's service, whatever it is, it's just a lost art. People just don't do that anymore. And the fact of the matter is that God did not call us to be like that. And the Bible is filled with examples of people who stuck to it. And one of them that we're going to talk about today is Noah. In Hebrews 12:1, it says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. For considering him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." When the Bible says, therefore, since we are surrounded, we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, it was saying in Hebrews 12 there, you're like, well, who are these great cloud of witnesses? Well, the answer comes from Hebrews 11, where it talks about by faith these men did these things. And then in chapter 12, it talks about then these are the clouds of these great witnesses. One of those men was Noah. Now, Noah was very interesting. I spent time this week reading over the story of Noah over and over and over and over again. Guys like Noah would be really important to the Hebrews, to the Jewish people, because these guys were well known. They were talked about in their scriptures and in the Old Testament. And so when the writer talked about this, people's ears would perk up. And so these guys are the guys that the Jewish people's faith was built on. They stood on the shoulders of these old patriarchs, to say, these old prophets, these old great men in the Bible. And many of you today have great people in your life that you stand on, and your examples come for them. I think about some even great people in here. I know that many young people in here or next door, they can thank, like Aunt Grace, for instance, that they stand on her shoulders, on her faith. Aunt Grace invested in them. Some of the older young people stand on the shoulders of Aunt Rose from MGC, right? I stand on the shoulders of my parents. I had godly parents who really invested in me and made it such that they showed me that life in Christ is very much worthwhile. So these cloud of witnesses that we all have, the Jewish people would have identified with Noah. So imagine this for a second. And Noah was 600 years old when he got into the ark. What the passage doesn't tell you is that how old Noah was when he got word from the Lord to build the ark. And the ark, you know, is just a really, really big boat, a really big ship. And so, you know, we know from Genesis 5:32 that it was after his 500th birthday. And some of you may be saying, well, nobody can be 500 years old and building an ark. First of all, nobody can be 500 years old. And I want to pause here for a second, because I was thinking about that too. And I said, can somebody, was really somebody living to that age? You know, was the calendar different? Was, you know, something different that caused these people to live that age? And the fact of the matter is that when God made Adam and Eve, they were designed to exist forever. They, it's through one man, sin entered into the world, and death came as a result of that one man. So when Adam came into the world, right, he was designed to live forever, both his body and his spirit. Now, the death of the body comes about, the spirit still lives forever, whether it lives in heaven with Jesus or it lives in hell without Jesus and lives in hell with the devil. The Bible tells us in Genesis 6:3 that, and I believe I have it here, from the New Living Translation, it says, "And the Lord said, my spirit will not put up with humans for such a long time, for they're only mortal flesh. In the future, their normal lifespan will be no more than 120 years. The fact of the matter is that before the flood, people lived to 800, 900 years. After the flood, people's lifespan started to reduce. And the people that you see after the flood that had a lifespan above 120 years, they were unusual. They were unusual cases. And we know that because in Psalms 90, verse 4, it talks about, and this is Psalmist David, and he lived way back then, that the normal lifespan of people were 70, you know, the average lifespan was 70 years. So people lived to be 70 years after the flood. And rare exceptions that people live beyond that. But before the flood, people lived for a long time. And we know that they were old, right? Because, and I'm giving you a little bit of history here, because this context is really important. You see, when God told Noah, when Noah was 500 years old, that, you know, I'm going to destroy the world, well, sorry, to, you know, that he's going to have children, Noah was 500 years old before he started having children. I don't know about you, man. That's an old man. 500 years old. Some people say, well, maybe the calendar was all messed up and maybe a year was like a month. But, you know, the Lord also told Noah that he and his sons and their wives were going to get in the ark. So we know that Noah's kids had kids between his 500 and 600 birthday. And he had kids, and we know that they could get married before his 500 and 600 birthday. So we know that the years are real. The other final thing that I'll talk about, knowing that those years were real, was that I studied the calendar back then. And the calendar back then had 12-month years, 30-day months. And so every once in a while, every few years, they'd realize they got out of sync and they'd add a leap month. They'd add a 13th month to catch the calendar back up. So yeah, these guys really lived back then, and Noah really was an old guy back then. Now, I want you to go through the story of Noah here and thinking that here we have, the Bible scholars estimate that it's about probably 60 or 70 years that Noah took to build the ark. And that's a really, really, really long time. Now, imagine this. Imagine this. Imagine that your next door neighbor in your beautiful home in your cul-de-sac comes out to you one day and he says to you, "Hey, it's going to rain." And you're like, "Rain? What's that? I don't even know what rain is." Because up until that time, the earth was watered by a mist and by underground springs. There was no rain. And there is no record of Noah living really close to the ocean. And so you see your neighbor, Mr. Noah next door, starts to go to the local Home Depot and starts to buy a lot of lumber. And he clears out everything in his backyard, and he buys the lots behind him and the lot beside him, and he starts construction. And he starts construction, and you're like, "No, what are you doing?" He's like, "I'm building a boat. And not only a boat, I'm building a ship." He's like, "Why are you building a ship, Mr. Noah?" And he says, "Well, because water's going to come out of the sky, and I need to save the world. I need to put two of every animal inside this ship. And, oh yeah, some of them I got to put 7 pairs of them too." You'd be scratching your head. I guarantee you that after like a month or two, you'd be getting all the neighbors, all your friends, every time you have a party, "Man, check out what Noah's building back there." And you'd be laughing at him and say, "What an idiot." And imagine this going on for 60 years, that Noah is building a boat that's really a cruise ship, and he's building it to hold a zoo. Think about Noah and what Noah must have been going through. Think about how many periods of doubt Noah must have had as Noah thought about that, and Noah worked on it, and he's like, "Man." And we have no record of God coming incarnate and telling Noah this. And Noah, God might have spoken to Noah no different than how he speaks to most of us. He could have simply put the thought in his mind. And Noah is building this. And Noah is more than likely being ridiculed. The time comes where Noah ventures out, and he's like, it's all done. He's got all the animals, and he, you know, and the animals just came into the boat. I don't really know how he got them into the boat, but he got them into the boat. And so I bet you at any, you know, again, when I read the Bible, I encourage you to do this, make the Bible real to you. Put yourself in the place, because these people are human beings just like you and me. If you cut them, they'll bleed just like you and me. And so Noah goes in the ark, and I can imagine that there are people looking at him. And you think about that. If you saw your neighbor lining up giraffes and tigers and monkeys and snakes and all this stuff, and he's lining up inside the boat next door, I don't know. I tell you, even though I know the story of Noah, if I saw my neighbor doing that, I'd be laughing. And you would too. And he gets in the boat and he's like, okay, Lord, teach them now. Because that's what I would say. I'm like, Lord, show them. Show them that I was right. And Noah gets in the boat and he shuts the door and he's like, okay, Lord. And he's probably like, yes, I can finally drown out these people's jeers outside, but he probably can still hear it. And guess what happens? Nothing. Nothing happens. The Bible tells us that day one, nothing happens. And Noah's like, God, where are you? Where are you in all of this? I'm taking some liberty here, because that's really what human beings would do. I said, God, you told me to build this ark. You told me to get in this boat. Where are you in all of this? Day two, nothing happens. Day three, nothing happens. And I can imagine Noah's getting frustrated inside. I know I would be. I would be wanting to give up. I'd be wanting to say, okay, all right, psych. Time to get off the boat. Day four, day five, day six. The Bible tells us that it was 7 days after the door was shut that the flood began. 7 days. You may wonder, why did God take 7 days after they were inside the boat and he shut the door for it to rain? Why did God take so long when he knew that they needed a rain to prove that he was God? I'm talking Noah and his faith. And again, I'm taking liberty here, because I'm putting myself in that shoes. If you disagree with me, just read it directly. Read it straight. Get what you want out of it. But I'm telling you that as human beings, many times we pray and God gives us a direction. And God says, go and do this. And we feel really strongly about doing this. And we go and we do everything that God tells us to do. And nothing happens. And nothing happens. And those are the times when we're at our quitting points. We're like, okay, this doesn't make any sense. We've been doing Pioneer Community Church for 10 years. And when we started off, we had these big, big plans that we felt led from the Lord. And we still feel the same way. There are folks who have said, I'm out. They've told me, it's like, the work is too hard. I'm gone. And they've told Pastor Don too, where they says, I can't do this anymore. I can't lift up the equipment anymore. I'm done. I'm out. How long, Lord? How long? But sometimes that's the way the Lord works. I wish I could tell you why he waited 7 days. I have no idea. But it took 7 days. But then the flood began, and the flood went on for 40 days. And it rained and rained, and the water from above the underneath the ground came up, and it got so high that it was 22 feet above the highest mountain peak. The highest mountain peak that we know about is Mount Everest. And if you believe it was a worldwide flood, which I believe it was a worldwide flood, it covered Mount Everest by almost three stories. And the boat's sailing around, and Noah's feeling pretty good about life. I know I would be, because the Lord delivered on his word. But then the rain stopped. After 40 days, the rain stopped. And so I know, I'd be like, okay, Lord, it's time to get off this boat now. This boat must be like really stinky. You got a lot of animals doing stuff that animals do without a bathroom. That boat must have really been hygienic. And Noah wants to get off, and he's like, okay, Lord. Bible tells us, 150 days after the rain stopped, 150 days before it rested on Mount Ararat. 150 days in that boat with those stinky animals. It's like Noah's probably going, Lord, how long, Lord? How long? But then when it stopped, I know I would be, okay, it's time to get off the boat. So Noah looked out, and it took 75 more days before other mountain peaks became available. 75 more days after the 150 days, after the 40 days. And not only that, it another 40 days before he says, okay, maybe the water is receded enough to release some birds to see what happens. And the raven flies around, just flies around. A dove comes back because the dove's like, okay, there's really no trees, nothing to hang out with. So the dove comes back to the boat. That's 40 more days on top of that. On top of that, 7 more days. And what's interesting here is that the Lord didn't tell Noah to release any of these things. If you read it, the Lord only told Noah one thing after. And I'll get to that in a second. But I believe that Noah was getting a little bit frustrated, a little bit tired. So he released the dove again. And the dove comes back with an olive leaf. But the dove come back. It's like, okay, I still got to stay on this boat with some more stinky animals. And I can imagine, you know, when you have too many family members in close quarters, it's probably all arguing with each other, just on top of each other. 7 more days. He released the dove again. This time, the dove does not return. So Noah's feeling pretty good about life. New Year's Day comes. Noah is now 601 years old. Remember, he got in the boat at 600. 10.5 months have gone by. 2.5 more months on top of that, 75 days on top of that, before the earth was dry, and this was when God, this is the first time God says, okay, Noah, it's time to get out the boat. So all that releasing of doves and all that other stuff, maybe the Lord told him, but the Bible doesn't give any record of it. I believe the Lord spoke at that point. And I imagine Noah was going, how long, Lord? How long? I know I would be. And Noah was a man of endurance. He endured the ridicule. He endured the painful process that came through of the purging of the earth when the Lord said, it's time to do a reboot. It took over 100 years for Noah to finish the race that God set before him. Over 100 years. Think about that for a second. There is nobody that I think in this room is 100 years old. If you are, you look good. You look better than I did when I was going to the gym. And you certainly look better than when I was lying on the side of the road yelling, Donna. 100 years. Folks, the race that God has set before us sometimes can be a really, really tough race. It can be a very frustrating race. It can be, you could be involved in a marriage, and say you got married and your husband or your wife hasn't cheated, but there's no passion. There is no love. There is no feeling of, man, I'm just googly-eyed over this girl or this guy. They don't meet your needs. They don't talk to you. Da-da. And quite frankly, you just wish they would just like cheat or something so you'd have a good reason to leave. I say it not tongue-in-cheek because I spoke to somebody recently who said that to me. It's like, man, I wish I could find a good reason to leave. You could be involved in a church It may even be this church, and there are things that you want to do and you can't get to do it. But the Lord hasn't given you a release. It could be in a job. It could be any myriad of things. And the Lord said, this is the race that I call you to run. Run the race with endurance. Run the race with endurance. I promise you, it will be done. It will be accomplished in my time. In my time. The folks, we come upon many, many, many quitting points in our journey, in our race. And so I was kind of thinking about this and says, well, how do you get through these quitting points? How do you get through those times when you get to the edge and you're there at the edge and you face this crossroads? Do I continue or do I get off? It's a guy named Bob Marley. He sings a song. He says, stop this train. I'm leaving. Stop this train. I want to get off. I'll tell you that unless God gives you the permission, unless God gives you the release, and we have talked about those things many times and we'll continue to talk about it, you got to stick with it. You got to stick with it. You got to endure. You got to endure the ridicule. You got to endure the bad advice that you get by some people. Now, I'm not saying that you need to stay in a relationship, you know, that's abusive or, you know, I'm not saying any of that, because I'm talking about those times when it's just hard. It's just hard, right? It's just hard. And the first thing I said to get through those quitting points is focus on the end goal. I'll take you back to Hebrews 12:1. It says, let us lay aside every encumbrances and the sin which so easily entangles us. You know, when runners are practicing, they sometimes practice with ankle weights, and they run with ankle weights, and they get used to running with ankle weights, and it slows them down, but they push through it. When the race time comes to run the race, they take off those ankle weights, and they can run without any encumbrances. For many of us, we have many encumbrances that comes in our midst. Some of it, as I mentioned before, is really bad advice. It's really bad advice. Some of it is just really from us taking our eyes off the end goal. I'm teaching my son, Matthew, how to drive. And it's actually not as scary as it could have been. We haven't hit anything. Well, not we. He hasn't hit anything, so we're doing good. But when I first started teaching him how to drive, we went on the highway, and I was teaching him how to switch lanes. And I said, Matthew, switch into the lane to the left. And he did this. He, like, wrenched the wheel, and the car would, like, lurch. And I'm like, dude, you're going to kill me, man. I said, here's what you do. When you're driving and you're going straight, you need to look towards where you're going. Get your eyes off the hood of the car and look straight ahead, and you'll go. But I say, if you ever want to switch lanes, unless it's like an emergency maneuver, all you have to do is take your eyes from where you are and look to the side. If you look to the side, you don't have to do anything. The car will just automatically start going to the side. If you take your eyes off where you're going and look someplace else, the car will just start going there. You don't even have to turn the wheel. The car will just start to go. And if you're not careful, you'll end up on the exit ramp, right? You just keep going. And you're going in another direction, and you're not knowing where you're going. Folks, we got to keep our eyes focused on the end goal. This is the race that God set before us. Keep our eyes centered on it. Not look to the left, not look to the right, but keep your eyes centered on the goal. And this is, if God give you a race to run, the race is in this church. The God give you a race to run, and it's in your marriage. God give it to you, and it's staying in that job that you don't like, but you're witnessing like crazy to people. Keep your eyes on the goal. Keep your eyes on the goal. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The second thing that I thought about as I says, how do you get through those quitting points, is focus on WWJD. And it sounds kind of cliche. What is WWJD? If you want to know what that is, you need to look at more bumper stickers. But it actually stands for, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? The fact is, regardless of whether or not it's a cliche, if you think about in this situation, says, okay, if Jesus was here right now, if Jesus was here right now, and Jesus was, I could go to Jesus, I could observe Jesus, and Jesus stand in this situation, what do I think Jesus would do? If you ever really stop and thought about that for a second, many of your answers would become exceedingly clear. It's like, would Jesus quit this job? Would Jesus get angry and turn over these tables, right? Because, you know, sometimes you gotta raise some ruckus. Yeah, kick up. When I was growing up, there were the sayings called "kick up rumpus." Rumpus. When you guys have figured out what a rumpus is, please let me know. But it's really to make noise and make big and so forth. What would Jesus do in this situation? And if you think about that for a second, you will realize many times that you, because of Jesus' example, you can run this race. You can get through those quitting points. There is no better example than Jesus. And you know, he was a man. When he came as earth as a man, he encountered many obstacles in his race to provide salvation to us. You know, he encountered temptation just like us. He encountered ridicule just like us. He was wrongly accused just like many of us probably are at times. He encountered a wrongful death. I don't think any of us in here have encountered a wrongful death. If you are, I'm scared. At any point, Jesus could have gotten out of the race, but he stayed in the race. You know, there's a song that says he could have called 10,000 angels, but he stayed in the race. He's like, I am going to stay in the race here. And what happens? And in the end, he was rewarded for it. He now sits at the right hand of the Father, on the right hand of the throne of God. Focus on the end goal. Focus on what would Jesus do. And the final thing is focus till the Lord comes through. Because he will come through. Laura sings the song that says, he'll do it again. You may not know how. You may not know when. But he'll do it again. He'll do it again. The end of that verse, Hebrews 12, 1 to 3, verse 3 says, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. It's easy to give up. It's really, really easy to give up. It's really easy to say, this is pointless. It's really easy to say, I can't do it. It's really easy to say, this is hopeless. But when you stop and think about what Jesus has done for us, his race of endurance had him coming down to earth and subject himself to the confines of this body to die for people who didn't even want the gift that he was offering him. And you think about that for a second. It's like, hey, look, man. Hey, I know that I need to die for you so that you can be saved. When I die, all I want you to do is to just trust me, right? To put your faith in me, right? That's all you got to do, right? When I die, because I'm gonna take the bullet for you. And the person says, I don't want you to do that. And he does it anyway, and the person rejects him, and they too die. I think about that, I'm like, man, he was dying to save folks who still wanted to die. But yet, since he did it, he says, I am going to provide that way. I am going to provide that way because I love them so much. It's a really, really tough thing that Jesus went through. Jesus went through the fact that he knew that once all the sin was upon him on that cross, that the Father couldn't even really look at him anymore. But Jesus knew that he was going to finish the race. He knew that once the third day came, he would be victorious over the grave. He would be seeing it through. The race would be completed. The work would have been done. As a matter of fact, when he died, he's like, it is finished. It is finished. It's done. It's a master plan. Focus until the Lord comes through, because the Lord will come through for you. He will come through for you. Again, you may not know how, and you may not know when, but he's going to come true for you. Let's stick to it. And the key to it is that you got to be in the center of God's will. You got to understand, you got to know, you got to fix your eye on Jesus, who is the absolutely, who's the author and finisher of your faith. Fix your eyes on Jesus, and he'll pull you through. And he'll tell you if it's time to get off the train or to keep going. So if you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, he'll pull you through. Folks, I know, I'm just going to invite the praise team to come up. I know many of you here may be facing something in your life, and you kind of think through, man, I'm at a crossroads. I'm at a quitting point. I'm tired. It's tough. I can't keep going. I can't keep pressing on. I want to tell you is that my encouragement to you is focus on the end goal. Focus on the greater good of what is it that you're called to do. Think about, if Jesus was standing right here beside me, what would he be telling me to do? And stay with it until God comes through. Stay with it until God's come through. You know, there may be folks here this morning who are going through some stuff, and you know, we'd like to pray with you. If you're struggling through some things, we just really, really want to pray with you. We believe strongly and fervently in the power of prayer. We believe the effective, fervent prayer of righteous people have much power and can give you the strength to continue going on. As the praise team is singing, if that's you, we're just going to invite you to just come forward, and I'll be up front. I'm going to ask Patrice and some of our counselors to kind of come up front as we start singing, if you want to pray. I want to tell you also this morning that this same Jesus that we talked about wants to be real in your life. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, as the person who really I can go to in my times of trouble, who's my present help, this same Jesus wants to be real to you. And I just invite you to come on up also as the praise team is singing. And I want to explain to you how you too can come to that personal relationship with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who sticks closer than a brother, the one who's like our Abba Father, who's like our daddy. That's what he wants to offer you this morning.
Shout.
So I shout.